His name. Glad to have you. We are in Genesis chapter 1. Last week we plowed through an incredible two verses, but we did not have all of our questions answered. I wanted to bring up one thing that some people have espoused. Hello, Barry. It seems like, maybe the last 20 or 25 years, Christians have started saying, well, I believe in the gap theory. I really don't believe in the theory of evolution, but I believe there is a happy medium between the biblical account and what the scientific community tells us about the age of the earth. Well, it's called the gap theory. Now look at chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's where they say a gap of perhaps billions of years took place. And then what happened in verse 2 was a subsequent recreation. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over its waters. So they say, if God made it, how come it's all destroyed looking in verse 2? Must have been a cataclysmic. Perhaps the rebellion of the angels took place in that period of time, and perhaps that explains the billions of years in what the secular scientists say the age of the earth is, what the biblical account says. So, and I believe that's nothing more than compromise. I feel nothing within me of a necessity to compromise with what the world says. If it comes to believing the world or God's word, I'll take God's word any old day of the week, hands down. In fact, the history of science is the history of change. I mean, 500 years ago, everybody knew the earth was flat. Every scientist, the smart guys, knew the earth was flat. They were afraid Christopher Columbus in 1492 was going to fall off the edge of the earth. So science doesn't know everything. I think scientists, honest scientists, would be the first to tell you they're learning something new every day. And there is still so much out there that is unexplainable, at least at this point in our understanding. Now, the argument goes, well, there's this cataclysmic barrenness on the earth that's reading far more into the Hebrew language than is there. It simply says that God made it. It's formless and void because he hasn't populated it yet. He hasn't created the plants and animals. That's all. He hasn't created the mountain ranges or the seas or anything else. That's all that verbiage means. But trying to read into it gaps of billions of years, tohu vabohu, it's the term, without form and void. There's nothing mysterious about that word. It just means it's the earth is unformed and there's no life been created yet. That's all it means. Don't give in to the pressure of the world to say, well, I'm a Christian, but I believe the earth is 4.5 billion years old. What does the biblical text seem to indicate? And we're going to talk about that. There's something I want you to know about the Hebrew language. In sections that are not clearly poetic or clearly allegory, you should take literally. If I speak to you in a poem, roses are red, violets are blue, you have hair on your head, and so do I. That's a poem, okay? We're not going to take that literally. If I say, you guys are just beaming like a choir of angels, that does not mean you're angels or have wings tucked in under your shirt. We take that as metaphorical language, okay? But then if I say, hot day today, do you think you should take that literally or metaphorically? Well, maybe he's alluding to hell. No, it is just a hot day. Let's just take it at face value. 90% of the Bible is to be taken that way. All of Genesis appears to be a simple historical narrative. I mean, if you start symbolizing everything, what are you going to do when we hit Father Abraham? You're going to symbolize him? You're going to symbolize the flood? Was Noah mythical? Now, all of a sudden, you become the judge of the Bible as to what should be taken literally and what should not be taken literally. I wouldn't encourage you to adopt that position. Usually the verbiage is as plain as the nose on your face. There's no gap theory here. If the gap theory were true, and the earth actually being billions of years old, and animals and dinosaurs lived and died before verse 2, how could death come before sin came? The Bible tells us that sin came first and death followed that. Isn't that what God told him? In the day that you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. There was no death prior to that. And yet the gap theory says, no, billions and billions of plants and animals have lived and died before the recreation of the earth. That's not what it says. Don't give in to the popular pressure of thinking you have to compromise. Oh, I can be a Christian and believe in an old earth. And it's fascinating how science keeps shifting the date of the earth around. It used to be 3 billion years old. Then it was 3.5 billion years. Then it was 4. Then it was 4.5. How old is it? I don't know. But I do know this. If you start adding up all of the numbers of how old these guys lived when they had kids, and you start compiling those numbers, it is difficult to believe in an earth that's older than 6 to 10,000 years old. Do I take those numbers literally? God did when he wrote them. You mean to believe, Pastor Jim, that people could actually live to be 900 years of age back there like Adam? Yeah, I believe that absolutely, because God says it. And it's not in a metaphorical or allegorical context. He's giving us historical narrative of what happened. But we'll talk about how that was possible, the long lifespans. Barry, did you have a question?
Didn't they base...
We just want to get it on the tape because they can't understand the question.
Didn't they base the rate of natural decay?
We're going to talk about that here in a little bit. Where do they get the Earth's dating from? Have you heard the term radiographic dating? The most common one, the most ancient one, is carbon-14 dating methods. Carbon exists as the atomic number 12, but there is an isotope of that called carbon-14 that has a half-life of 5,730 years old. And so they say that the rate of decay is constant, and so when a plant dies, we know that whatever the half-life of that of its content of carbon-14, and we can tell how old it is. There's a few problems with that. Number one, all radiographic dating methods assume that the rate of decay has always been the same, always and for all time. That's a big assumption. That's a big assumption. Not only that, but you find some serious flaws with especially carbon-14 dating. You can take a live snail and have its shell dated at tens of thousands of years old. Really? That's a snail. He's alive. He's not even dead yet. Well, that's interesting. And marine mollusks have been dated all over the place. A friend of mine who used to live in Hawaii, would visit his parents annually over there. And one time he decided to do an experiment. He went over to where a volcano was spewing magma. Big blobs of this stuff was just spewing up out of the ground. In fact, the Hawaiian Islands are growing at about a square mile a year because of magma that's coming up out of the ground and covering the place with more rock. So the Hawaiian Islands are actually growing, unless a big one explodes underneath the ground or something that could change the everything. But what my friend did is he watched this one spewing volcano, a smaller one, and it went, and he watched the trajectory of that rock, and there it landed. And he picked it up with a pair of tongs. And in the next 2 weeks, when he came back to the United States, he had it dated, radiocarbon 14 dating method. And they estimated that the rock was some 2.5 million years old. And he said, gotcha. I watched it 2 weeks ago get spit out of a volcano. I watched it cool off. I watched it land right there. This rock is 2 weeks old. Your radiocarbon dating methods are off by 2.5 million years. Okay? But that's how they come to assign how old they think the earth is. But it's based on some presumptions that the rate of decay has always been the same. Not only that, but you can use half a dozen. There are over a dozen radiographic dating methods, potassium-argon dating methods, strontium-19, lead dating methods, and all of these. But they all conflict with each other. they all conflict with each other based on their different half-lives of the radioisotope. Gets into some weird science, but it is not an exact science. That's the point. Daniel?
Science deals with the observable and repeatable. So science cannot prove the beginning.
And that's why they call it the evolutionary theory, because it's based on true scientific methodology is based on observation, repeated experimentation, and having other people repeat that same thing and hopefully come up with that same result. Only then does it go from a guess or a theory to a hypothesis and then to a law. But that's a long and arduous process. You can't repeat creation, nor can you prove evolution. It is still called a theory, though taught as a fact in our public schools. Why? Because nobody out there in the world wants to acknowledge God, who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth. Once you have a sovereign God out there, you're responsible to him, and the world does not want that kind of accountability. Doesn't Romans 1 tell us they prefer their darkness? They don't want the truth. They don't want to know the truth, then they're accountable to that truth. There's a whole host of folks that don't want to do that. Another interesting tidbit about science, there was a German scientist named Carl Friedrich Gauss, who was the very first one in 1832 to measure the Earth's magnetic field. And it's been measured ever since. And here's what they have found, that the Earth's magnetic field decays about 10% every 150 years. And it's been they've measured it every single year. And the international scientific community has, they've all come up with the same answers, that the Earth's magnetic field is decaying 10% every 150 years. And so what one scientist did is he said, okay, well, let's work that backwards. If there was a greater magnetic field in the past, if you go back 25,000 years, the entire Earth is at 450 degrees. Life is not possible and water would evaporate. That's only 25,000 years. The evolutionists tell us the Earth is billions of years old. How do you live and breathe in a 450-degree oven? You don't. Life would not be possible on this planet. Now, you can move it forward, too, and say, okay, if it's been decaying at 10% every 150 years, the Earth doesn't have all that much longer to go before its magnetic field poops out. And that could be catastrophic, considering all of the cosmic radiation that would hit the Earth that is now protected by that. Interesting thought. Just wanted to bring that up. People they're not consistent in their scientific thoughts. I've never met a secular scientist that wants to deal with the Earth's magnetic field decay because it says the Earth is very young, which we knew just based on the biblical text. They don't want to talk about that. They'd rather stick with the radiographic carbon dating and things like that. Let's look at the text, and I just want to rehearse very quickly verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created. He created from nothing. That's what the Hebrew term bara means. He created something out of nothing. He created atoms that did not exist previously. He didn't assemble things out of pre-existent materials. He spoke it into creation. He just snapped his fingers. It was done. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Why? Because the days of creation haven't been played out yet. That's why. That's all that should be read into that text. The earth was formless, empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. That would make sense if light hasn't been invented yet. It's dark. Bingo. God's going to turn on a light here pretty quick. But notice that even in creation, the Father was there, God, and the term God is Elohim. He exists in a plurality of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is shown us in the word Elohim, I-M ending, denotes plurality in excess of two. You say God singular, El. If there are two gods, you say Allah. The Muslim community pronounces that Allah. If you have a plurality in excess of two, like Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you're going to have to describe this God as Elohim, gods. In this case, it is the singular God, three persons within that Godhead. And the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, was hovering over the waters. And it's more like a picture of a hen brooding over her chicks, gathering them to herself. That's how the Holy Spirit was hovering over the waters in a very protective fashion, is the picture that we have to us coming out of the original language. And God said, can I just share with you the Hebrew? It's so cool. God said, light, be. And light was. I like that. I like that. No, not a whole lot of scientific explanation necessary there. Now, when God created light, there in verse 3, how much light in the universe did he create? All of it. God said, let there be light, because it had not existed previously. That means light in all places at the same time would instantaneously come into being. It did not take 13.5 billion years for light to get from the most furthest star to be picked up on the detectors of the Hubble Space Telescope and traveling at the speed of light. We've now determined that the universe is 13.5 billion years old. If God created every photon of light between the Hubble Space Telescope and that distant star, then the Earth is not that old. Light travels pretty quickly. Roughly 670,616,629 miles per hour. Boy, that's overdrive, isn't it? But it has a finite speed. Ah, or so Einstein thought. Latest science is saying that the speed of light changes. Well, that changes everything in the scientific community who believed forever that the speed of light was a constant and that we could not exceed that. In fact, Einstein says if you could exceed it, time would move backwards. Interesting concept, but we're not here to talk about Einstein. But what I'm saying is, from the farthest reaches of the universe, all light between those stars and planet Earth was created when God said it, at a snap of a finger. The Earth is not 4.5 billion years old. The universe is not 13.5 billion years of age. Well, Big Bang says that at one point in time, all matter in the universe was condensed into a very tight little package, and every atom in the universe was somehow packed together. That's a stretch all by itself. But let's go on with that. According to the Bell Laboratory, who first came up with the Big Bang Theory based on a radio telescope that they couldn't get the hiss out of, they said, well, that must be the background radiation of the creation of the universe. Who would think like that? If I saw a fly around, I would not concoct some weird theory. I'll bet you that's an ancient ancestor to the pterodactyl, is what I think that fly is. Really? What makes you believe it? I don't know. It just seems reasonable. Both got wings. I'm not sure that's the best criteria to use. So anyway, Big Bang tells, according to that theory, that the whole universe was condensed in a very tight package, and at some point in time, it exploded, and the universe has been expanding, sometimes at 10 times the speed of light ever since. Now, that was a real problem when they discovered redshift, which is how they map out how fast the universe is expanding. They said, scientists told us, you can't have anything in the universe exceed the speed of light. And yet, as we've measured the redshift of these galaxies that are moving away from us, some are moving faster than 10 times the speed of light. And they don't have an answer to that. I do. God. You can't put God in a box. Well, the speed of light, nothing can move faster than the speed of light. Baloney. God can. And God can decide how fast this universe is going to expand. And if it did go bang, who made it go bang? God. Who made the stuff that went bang? God. Who decides the limits of where it's going to go? God. So Big Bang leads us back to an assumption that God exists, because somebody had to make this stuff. You can't have a creation without a creator. Does that make sense? Somebody made this stuff. I mean, the car that you came here in tonight, can we assume that somebody made it? And it's really complex. But we know somebody made it. How do you have a creation without a creator? You don't. God was the creator of all things. And here in verse 3, he creates light. Now, there is light that you can see, and there's light that you can't see. In fact, when we were kids in elementary school, remember when your teacher cranked out the prism and shone a flashlight through it, and it threw the colors up on the wall, and you could see the red and the orange and the yellow and the green and the purple and all the rest of that stuff? But there are wavelengths of light that are above or below the visible light spectrum. Your eyes are only capable of picking up certain frequencies of light. But God made all light in all frequencies. I just read, science has been talking about the existence of dark matter in the universe for about 10, 15 years now. And that is, the universe and galaxies are acting in such a way that there must be some unseen matter out there that might account for up to 85% of the entire universe, but we can't see it. It's moving and acting on these galaxies in such a way that something's causing these things to move around, and they've termed that dark matter. I'm thinking maybe God's just going and moving things around. I don't know. That wouldn't be beyond God at all. Dark matter, they say, now composes 85% of the universe, but you can't see it. The latest theory is that perhaps most of the universe's energy is dark energy, and you can't see it. How many dimensions do you and I live in? Three dimensions. What are they, Barry? Length, width, depth. Some people add time as a dimension and say that that's the fourth dimension. But scientists are now saying there may be as many as 10 or 11 dimensions out there. And here's why. Because most of the universe is made up of empty space. Most of the individual molecules that make up your body. In fact, if we were to take out all of the space between the nucleus of each individual atom in your body and its orbiting electron, if we were to remove all the space between that, you would not be visible except under a microscope. If we took all of the space out of your body, God has just pushed these things out. I shared with you last week, in a single hydrogen atom, if we were to blow up that single proton to the size of a basketball, its orbiting electron would be 3,000 miles away, moving at nearly the speed of light, and would be the size of a head of the pin. Look at all that space between the basketball and the head of the pin out there. Most of the universe is made up of space. Is it possible that something could exist in that space, in perhaps another dimension? Say again?
Put the camel in the eye of the needle.
You could put the camel in the eye of the needle then. It is possible that the kingdom of heaven is simply a dimension that we're not acquainted with. Didn't Jesus say the kingdom of God is among you? He didn't. We tend to think that God is in heaven and he's out there somewhere beyond the Andromeda galaxy. I don't think so. Everything in the Bible talks about the nearness of his presence, and yet he fills the entire universe. How is that possible? How is it possible that the Holy Spirit of God invades the human heart? Because there's plenty of space in there for lots of things. I think that perhaps God simply exists in another dimension that is going on simultaneously with ours, but we're not aware of, like angels.
It says that in the Bible, it says that there are many people watching over us, that the people that have gone before us are cheering us on, you know, in this life. And when somebody dies or in their deathbed, they will see a family member or experience somebody coming to welcome them.
That's not uncommon.
To come. And so that is another dimension.
I think that science is so limited in what it understands. I mean, we didn't even know atoms existed a few hundred years ago. Did you realize it was only in 1923 that we saw that there were other galaxies out there? We thought the Milky Way galaxy was all there was. They believed that right up to 1923. Now, since then, we've discovered that there are hundreds of billions of galaxies out there, and the whole universe seems to be expanding beyond the speed of light in many cases in all directions. That's interesting. Very interesting to me. I don't know that science has even begun to understand. The Bible says that someday, just as God put the heavens together, he's going to take them apart. And I believe that's going to be, as Peter describes, he said, I saw the heavens and the earth disappear in a loud noise. It says in Colossians chapter 1 that Jesus holds everything in the universe together by the power of his might. We didn't understand what kind of power was contained in the nucleus of an atom until we split one in 1942. And we wound up with the first atomic explosion. But there were some in the scientific community who thought this might start a chain reaction and wipe out all life on Earth. It might consume the atmosphere. It may start a chain reaction in the elements of the planet that could kill the entire planet. And they took a chance on it anyway and tested it out in New Mexico and found out, I guess we can get away with splitting the atom. But they were amazed. I mean, the average nuclear bomb has two masses that are softball-sized. And that makes an atomic explosion. Two softball-sized pieces of matter that are rammed together? Really? That's all there is to it? Pretty much. You start a chain reaction that winds up being nuclear, and that's fission. When we get to a hydrogen bomb, that's fusion, where we start making other elements from hydrogen into helium, but that's a whole nother, I'm not here to teach you a bomb-making class. The terrorists are doing that already, so we'll move on. But God, I just wanted to show you that based on verse 3, all light was created simultaneously. The universe is not 13.5 billion light years across. That light that existed from that star, 13.5 billion light years away to planet Earth, that pathway and every one of those photons from here to there was created in verse 3, instantaneously. That's the cosmic mistake, no pun intended, that scientists make today. The speed of light, that's how long that light took to get here. No, it isn't. God created in verse 3 all light simultaneously, seen and unseen in spectrums that you and I can only dream of. Makes you wonder what other colors are out there. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. There is no such thing as darkness. There's only the absence of light. Darkness is not an entity. Light is. In fact, light is fascinating. They're still discovering so much about this thing that we call light. It is electromagnetic radiation, but there are bands within that we cannot see, above and beyond ultraviolet and infrared, above and below those spectrums that were still staggeringly poor in our total sum of information on those things. But God created all of the electromagnetic radiation in the universe with a snap of a fingers. Actually, he spoke it into existence, and he separated the light from the darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, there was morning, the first day. Does that seem like it was a 24-hour period to you? The Hebrew word is yom. It can have some fairly metaphorical language to it, like the day of the Lord. But understand this, in the Hebrew language, any time you have the ordinal number first or second or third in conjunction with that Hebrew term day, yom, it never refers to anything but a 24-hour period of planetary rotation. In other words, God spun the earth on its axis right then. There was night, there was day, the first day. I asked my Hebrew professor one time in seminary, who was a brilliant man. In fact, he was, thank you, Tracy, he was the chief editor, the editor-in-chief of the new King James Version of the Bible. He oversaw the entire Old Testament translation of that. And I asked a brilliant guy, one of the world's authorities on it. And I said, Dr. Rigsby, who passed away last year, sweetheart of a man, I said, Dr. Rigsby, is there any room in this language here for thousands of years or millions or eons period of time? And he said, if you forget that evolution was ever brought up, and all you looked at was the Hebrew text, you are forced to acknowledge this is a 24-hour day that's described here. There is no other option if you're going to be honest with the text. I thought that was fascinating. A period of 24-hour rotation here of the earth's spinning on its axis. And then God said in verse 4, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse of the heavens from the water above it, and it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. In other words, there's water on the earth, and God separated it and made the hydrologic cycle where water can exist in the form of steam or ice or liquid water. God made that when he programmed this. I mean, think about that. If you take a bunch of hydrogen and a bunch of oxygen, which are two clear, odorless, colorless gases, and you jam them together trying to make water, you know what happens when you take a pot full of that and a pot full of that and jam it? You know what happens? Nothing. Absolutely nothing happens. But if you put a platinum strip in it and run a little bit of electricity through there, you know what happens then? It explodes. That's what happens. But inside all of those glass fragments that you're pulling out of your face, you'll notice, well, in this one, there's beads of water on the inside. Fascinating. That's what God did when he made water. Suppose you had to make every ounce of water that you drank today. Do you know how to cull out a whole mess of hydrogen and a whole mess of pure oxygen? Got some platinum kicking around your house and going to hook it up to your car battery? What, to have it explode in your face so you can lick the inside of the glass shards? Does that sound ridiculous? Aren't you glad God invented water and separated it? He started the hydrologic cycle. You think about that. The sun heats up the earth's oceans, and some vapor comes off of that, and it gets up there and it hangs out in clouds, and then the clouds move over colder land masses and falls on the continental divide up here in the form of precipitation, whether liquid or snow, and then it melts and it goes down into the streams, back into the oceans, and this whole thing keeps going. The hydrologic cycle is what they call that. Isn't that amazing? I had an Air Force captain that used to live next door to us when we lived in Springs Ranch, and I was outside squirting my plants one day, and he goes, hey, don't you know we're in a drought? And I said, you're a captain. You don't know that water is a renewable resource? Idiot. The hydrologic cycle. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't droughts from time to time. That's not what I'm saying. But God perpetuated the hydrologic cycle. And so what's the purpose? What's the purpose of the oceans? Have you ever wondered about that? Have you ever wondered why the oceans are salty? Can I tell you? The salt in the oceans, sodium chloride, easily dissociates in water just like table salt does when you add it to a pot of boiling water just before you add your spaghetti, okay? What salt does, once you dissociate it in solution like that, you've got sodium ions and you've got chlorine ions, and they bind with all of the garbage that we put in the ocean, neutralizing a bunch of the trash that we put in the sea. It binds together those things that otherwise would be poisonous and carcinogenic and deadly for us. So the Earth's oceans act as kind of the landfill of the whole world. And those salts in their ionic form bind together with all that garbage that we're putting in there. Isn't that fascinating? Isn't it interesting as well when science dates fossils? Have you noticed fossils aren't being formed today? And I'm not talking about the old people that are a part of our church. Fossils are not being formed today. What happens? Dogs eat them. They eat the bones. They fall in the bottom of the ocean. They dissolve. How come fossils aren't being formed today? Because you can only form a fossil by instantaneously and catastrophically burying it under a whole bunch of mud and water and having it preserved that way. Only then can it absorb the nutrients from the dirt and the calcium and things like that and turn that bone then into fossilized material. You cannot have it if you don't have a global flood. But that awaits us later on in the chapters of Genesis. So much for dinosaurs. How is it that you find so many dinosaurs that were antagonistic with each other, whose bones are all churned up and jumbled and found in caves and in different places all over the earth? How do you explain that without a flood? You can't. You can't. But the scientific community is also the same group of scientists that tell us that there was millions of years between the dinosaurs and when man showed up. Problem with that is in Glen Rose, Texas, back in the 1960s, they found a dinosaur print with a man's footprint overlaid on top of it. Really? How do you do that? The mud was still squishy. Looked like the man was hunting the dinosaur. They have since found them in dozens and dozens of countries all over the face of the earth. Man's footprints, thank you, Tracy, contemporaneous with dinosaurs. We just removed hundreds of millions of years from the geologic table. How does the scientific community explain that? They don't. They don't have an explanation for that. If you don't believe in a global flood, how do you explain the marine fossils that are found on top of Pike's Peak? Tell me some caveman carried them up there just as a hoax so that we just go, marine fossils on the top of Pike's Peak? Yeah, they're all over Colorado. If you don't believe in a global flood, how'd that happen? Interesting. God has programmed the universe with a self-destruct mechanism within it. Talk about Big Bang. Well, someday there's going to be a reverse Big Bang. And God's going to recreate everything that's been tainted with sin. I can't wait for that. So God births the whole hydrologic cycle there. Then in verse, what's the next one? There, 9. So he separates the waters, verse 8. And God called the expanse sky, what is overhead, and there was evening, there was morning. The author is doing everything he can to show you this is a period of planetary rotation, a 24-hour literal period of time, just like my Hebrew professor said, and the most natural way to take the text. Verse 9, then God said, let the water under the sky be gathered into one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. And he called the dry ground land and gathered water where he gathered it. He called seas. And God saw that it was good. So he separates the land from the water. You can see him setting the stage for the successive days of creation here. And this is glorious to me. How could you have evening and morning unless the earth was rotating on its axis? Couldn't. So do I believe these to be literal days, 24-hour periods of creation? Absolutely, I do. Absolutely, I do. God said, everything that he made, it was good. Then God said in verse 11, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. In other words, there was no hybrid corn. These are individual things. You had corn and wheat and seed-bearing plants. God made it that way. Why seed-bearing plants? You think about that. This whole seed-bearing thing, the word for seed is spora. It's a spore where we get the word spore. It is said that from a single kernel of corn, if you plant that single kernel of corn and all of the corn that comes out of that, and you replant each one of those, and replant each one of those, that in 6 years, you could cover the earth in corn. That's why God made it that way. And how God transports these seeds all over the earth without even man's intervention is an amazing thing. You think about that. Bears love blackberries. Well, they eat them, but in the bear scat, the blackberry seeds are whole. So what they do is they eat the seeds, go off a couple of miles, and what are they doing? They're planting more blackberry bushes. you know, over at my house, I've got this cottonless cottonwood. You'd rather have the cotton any old day of the week. But even in cottonwood trees that are of the natural variety, when the fluffy little stuff comes off in the spring and floats all, that's God sowing seed. Why is that necessary? Because without green plants, you don't have an oxygen atmosphere. You don't have life possible on the planet till you put some green plants on it to produce oxygen and to intake the carbon dioxide that we're going to breathe off. God is a genius in how he set these things in motion. Obviously, there is an atmosphere that he has created that's 79% nitrogen, 20-plus percent of oxygen, and the third most copious gas on the planet is argon, believe it or not. And then trace elements like xenon and chlorine and other gases and things like that that make up our atmosphere. But basically, it's an 80-20 mix of nitrogen and oxygen, exactly what we need. We breathe in the oxygen from that. We breathe off for the carbon dioxide. What do the plants need? They breathe in the carbon dioxide and put off oxygen. What a neat relationship. We're totally dependent upon plant life, and plant life's totally dependent upon us. Genius. Who would have thought of that? If it was up to you and me, we'd go, I don't know. All sorts of vegetation, and it's being spread all over. The seed-bearing plants, each according to their kinds. Trees bearing fruit in the with seed according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening, there was morning, the third day. Which is where Mac Powell's musical group gets their name, The Third Day. And Christ rose on the third day. So he said, I got to name the band Third Day. That's what they did. Verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate day from night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. Let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light to the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light, the moon, to govern the night, and he also made the stars. So he has created light, but now he is about to, because he's created Earth, he needs to hang it in space in the Goldilocks zone from the sun that's going to warm the planet and provide planetary illumination. So he creates that. I mean, if we were a million miles closer to the sun, we'd burn up. If we were a million miles further out, life wouldn't be possible on this planet. So he hung us exactly 93 million miles from this main sequence medium-sized star called sun. That's what he's creating here. So everybody has had a lunar or a solar calendar ever since. Let them be put in the expanse of the sky to give light to the earth, to govern the night and the day, and to separate light from darkness. And he saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. Did you know that when, in 1969, when we first put a man on the moon, do you know that based on the scientists' calculations of the age of the Earth, they assumed the moon was about the same age. They were worried that when the lunar lander hit the soil, it might just sink and sink and sink because there'd been such an accretion of dust. You see, the moon has no atmosphere. There is no erosion. So when a meteorite hits it, it leaves a hole there that's going to be there for all eternity. There's no erosion to weather away the impact crater. And so they assumed, man, if the Earth's 4.5 billion years old and all of these things been hitting the moon, these guys could sink, you know, forever into the core of the Earth. And they, when they hit the moon, they found that it's got about this much dust on it. But they didn't know what to expect. All of a sudden, a thin layer of dust on the moon speaks of a young Earth. A young Earth. Why don't we see those kind of meteorite impact craters all over the Earth? Because of erosion. It gets rained on, it gets snowed on, it gets hailed on. People hit it with bulldozers and build up housing developments on top of it. That doesn't happen on the moon, so those craters still stand there. If you ever get the chance to go to the Barringer Crater in Winslow, Arizona, though, that is a site that shows you the destructive power of what's coming in the book of Revelation when God rains down meteorites all over the earth. That's a whole nother teaching later on. We won't worry about that. But here the sun and the moon are created, and again, they are not as old as the Earth says. The scientists tell us that it is. Then verse 20, then God said, let the waters teem with living creatures and let birds fly above the earth and across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems according to their own kinds. That tells me that interspeciation is not possible and evolution is a myth. He created them in their final forms exactly as they were. There are fishes out there called lobe-finned fishes that are part of the fossil record. They've dug up these ancient fish carcasses. In fact, if you go up to the Dinosaur Museum in Woodland Park, they got a whole bunch of marine fossils up there that are really cool to look at. But some of these lobe-finned fishes and like plesiosaurs and huge things out there like that, they said all died out millions and millions and millions of years ago. As a kid, in 1963, was fascinated by a fisherman's story off the coast of Somalia who caught a coelacanth in his fishing net. It was a six-foot-long lobe-finned fish. It looked like a dinosaur, and it was caught alive in his nets. And since then, they've caught over a dozen of them in different parts of the world. These coelacanths that the scientific community tells us went extinct hundreds of millions of years ago. Really? Then how come they haven't evolved over hundreds and millions of years? You watch Shark Week on National Geographic. Sharks have not evolved over hundreds of millions of years. Then evolution's a lie. You can't have it both ways. Oh, alligators and crocodiles, oh, they haven't evolved for millions of years. Then evolution's a lie. You can't have it that way. You dig up dinosaur bones that look exactly like the things that we look at today. Where's the evolution? A mollusk back then, 100 million years ago, looks like a mollusk today. A trilobite then looks like a roly-poly bug today. Have you ever seen roly-poly bugs? You know, you little guys that you squish them in. It looks, that's a trilobite, man. Only back then they were bigger. They probably ate the big ones. That's like nothing but small ones like roly-poly bugs left. You can't have it both ways. If sharks haven't evolved, if coelacanths are still alive and well with us today, then the earth is not but 6 to 10,000 years old. There has been no evolution. And that's what God says here. He made each according to their own kinds. Interspeciation is not possible. You say, well, what about a mule? Isn't that a cross between a donkey and a horse? Yeah, but the mules are sterile. They can't interbreed. There is no breed of mules. Interspeciation, according to the Word of God, is not possible. Ta-da! We knew that. God made each according to their own kind, every winged bird according to its own kind. And God saw that it was good, and he blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. I want to stop there tonight, not only because we're out of time, but because, oh, does it get good from this point forward. This is amazing, amazing stuff to me. But understand why does the scientific community fight us so hard on this? Because once you acknowledge a creator, God, you're accountable to him and the things he said and the son that he sent. And they don't want to deal with that. They'd rather continue in their darkness. There is no God. That's what their worldview starts with. So if there is no God, you've got to come up with a whole bunch of cockamamie stuff to explain the universe. You can look at, they'll teach evolution as a fact, but the bottom line is, Charles Darwin never saw any signs of evolution at all. He was watching birds off the Galapagos Islands and saw that some of them had different shaped bills. That's okay, but the birds didn't give birth to pussycats. You don't have any transmutation from one form to the other. It is. Let's just take the Bible at face value. It's really clear, isn't it? You don't have to get into technological detail or scientific detail. I'm not here to bore you with scientific details. I'm here to tell you most of the scientific community doesn't believe in God. And because of that, they will not accept this as the biblical word of truth and the word of God that it is. That's why they struggled with Jesus Christ. He was the Son of God. But if you don't believe in God, how do you reconcile that? So you got to chuck Jesus out the window too. And continue on as Romans 1 says, in your darkness, that's willful. You choose the darkness. What we need to do is turn on the light. I don't have to argue creation with anybody. They don't, well, what happened? What about the dinosaurs? How'd you get all them animals on Noah's Ark and stuff like this? If they start off with the premise there is no God, then it doesn't do any good for us to explain to them that there is a God. They've rejected that carte blanche because they don't want to be accountable to that. As soon as you acknowledge God, all of a sudden everything's on the table. How about the sin in my life? How about the fact that he wrote laws that I've broken? What do I do with that? Well, I don't want to be accountable for any of that stuff, so let's just, like a good ostrich, bury our head in the sand and pretend that it doesn't exist. And yet everywhere science touches the infinite out there, they begin to see there's things out there that can only be explained by the presence of God. Come, Lord Jesus. Well, let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? A lot of material we covered tonight versus the two verses we covered last week, huh? Aren't you proud of me? You're a good God. Your word is amazing to me, and it touches on every discipline of science that there is, from thermodynamics to radiation technologies and paleontology and the fossil record, and the list just goes on and on and on, and physics, and you've created them all, and these scientific disciplines are just beginning to understand the magnitude of what you created by speaking it into existence. What a God we serve. What power, what knowledge, what wisdom. And in the things you put together, like the hydrologic cycle, where would we be without water? And the bottom line is we wouldn't be. That's why you created it first. And then plants and seed-bearing stuff to eat for early mankind, and plants that would perpetuate the oxygen that we so desperately need to survive. What an amazing God you are. This word humbles me. It humbles me, Lord. We are so utterly and completely dependent upon you and your mercies. As we were in creation, we are today in need of you.